I encourage you now to open your copies of God's Word. Make sure we all have a copy. Kids, bug your parents to bring their Bibles. And let's together go to Mark 12. Verse 38. And I'll be jumping into chapter 13, just the first two verses as well. So Mark 12, verse 38. Let's see if we can follow it all together. And in his teaching, he said, speaking of Jesus, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you would be the gatekeeper of my lips, O Lord. So as I, together, as we bring our hearts and our souls and our minds, energized by the power of your Spirit, Lord, in strength to give you praise and worship through your word, allow the accumulation of this data, O Lord, and these words to come through my mouth in truth. So by your Spirit, Jesus, that those that are listening will take on your truth and only your truth. And by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will sift and discard all the error from what I speak, and you will just leave good, solid truth in the hearts of these people, Lord. Lord, I pray and ask again by your Spirit that you would help us, Lord, to love you, to know you, Lord, not just about you, but to know you. And that way I believe that we come to know you, Lord, is by following your commands, obeying your ways, not being too distracted by facts, but listening to you, O Lord, and by listening to you, we may come to know you. For your great name to be magnified and glorified today and forevermore, Jesus, speak, for your servants are listening now. In your name, amen. I have just begun reading some Charles Dickens and probably a pinch of the way into his classic novel, Hard Times. There is a scene where a young girl and her whole family, and I mean her whole family, all her aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmothers and grandfathers, everyone and more, belong to this traveling circus. And the little girl's name is Sissy Jupe. And it's also in the mid-1800s, so anyone named Sissy isn't regarded as cultured, let alone thought can ever produce any future, you know, social clout. And it's also a time when knowledge and science is what is of most importance. So learning and education is a serious affair. So how can an uncultured schoolgirl by the name of Sissy Treat education with its deserved reverence. Sissy, with her questions, is just not a right fit for the classroom. So her teacher, the serious and knowledgeable Mr. Grandgrind, travels to find Sissy's parents to advise them that Sissy, along with her street smarts and her uncultured ways, doesn't belong in the classroom of knowledge. Dickens describes the circus folk like this, and I hope you will indulge me with half a page of Dickens just to prepare us and set our minds towards our passage. Dickens writes like this. There were two or three handsome young women among them, with their two or three husbands, and their two or three mothers, and their eight or nine little children. The father of one of the families was in the habit of balancing the father of another of the families on top of a great pole. The father of a third family often made a pyramid of both those fathers with their little boy for the apex and himself for the base. Or the fathers could dance upon rolling casks, stand upon bottles, catch knives and balls, twirl hand basins, ride upon anything, jump over everything and stick at nothing. Or the mothers could and did dance upon the slack wire and the tightrope and perform rapid acts on bareback steeds. None of them were at all particular in respect of showing their legs. They all assumed to be mighty casual and knowing. They were not very tidy in their private dresses. They were not at all orderly in their domestic arrangements. And the combined literature of the whole company would have produced but a poor letter on any subject. Got a picture of these circus folk? They're excellent at tricks. They're unperturbed by their appearance. They're not very smart. While Dickens exaggerates their family ties, it's almost like he's saying they were quite incestuous. And don't go saying, ooh, Dickens, look how he speaks, because we Aussies do the same sort of thing, tongue-in-cheek. We say that about Tasmanians, don't we? We say, oh, they're all interrelated in that little island south of Oz. And then Dickens says this about them. Yet, there was a remarkable gentleness and childishness about these people, a special inaptitude, as in they're unable, especially incapable for any kind of sharp practice, so any kind of dishonesty amongst each other. And they had an untiring readiness to help and pity one another, deserving often as much respect and always of as much generous construction as the everyday virtues of any class of people in the world. See what he says? These people may be uncultured, unschooled, unsophisticated, maybe uncouth, living with ambiguous family connections, but they were gentle with one another. Even childish, they played together. Incapable of dishonesty, untiring readiness to help each other, compassionate to one another. They may have had no knowledge, but they had love for one another. And it hit home for me. I was stabbed by my prejudices. I went back to the introduction section, you know, the section in novels that no one ever reads, and I wanted to know what Dickens' point was in writing this novel. And I read this. This novel operates as a critique on certain forms of education, particularly those that set out to fill a child's mind, fill a child full of useful facts rather than introduce them in any way to the world of imagination and to the idea that compassionate understanding of the lives and circumstances of others is of infinitely more use than the accumulation of knowledge. The introduction went on to say how an educational and social philosophy based on the recognition that looking after one's own interests can blind one not to see the needs of others. It's a remarkable insight. It's a remarkable insight into what the Lord requires of humanity. The Lord wants us to be compassionate and understanding of the lives and circumstances of others. And he wants us to know that that is infinitely more useful than the accumulation of knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's also a remarkable insight into the warped application of loving our neighbor like we love ourselves, where humanity is more concerned on the latter, loving oneself, than the neighbor as oneself. A society, beloved, a world that promotes looking after one's own interest as the most important, will eventually create a self-centered culture, blind to the needs of others. A community that may even exploit the needs of others for its own sake. Is this not what we see in our passage in verse 40? The scribes are depicted as those who devour widows' houses. It's the exploitation of the vulnerable, the embezzling of the needy. The novel, Hard Times, is broken up into three sections, and it's like three chapters, but they're quite big. The first chapter, or the first section, is titled Sowing. The next is Reaping, and then Garnering, which is collecting. And it's Dickens' play on Galatians 6:7. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so this novel, I didn't get it at first. I had to reread it and read it after reading the introduction. Begins with this very sentence, these few sentences. It says this. This is how it begins. "Now, what I want is facts. Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Facts alone are wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else. Nothing else will ever be of any service to them." See, Hard Times is a warning about accumulating just facts. And so is our passage. It's a warning. You will reap what you sow. You want just the facts? You will create a cold, uncompassionate, self-interested community, blind to the needs and lives of others, who may even exploit the vulnerable for their own self-praise. It's an observable insight all right into the lives of the chief priests and the scribes. And of course, now, for us, before us, this section of the effects of the scribes. Facts. They knew the facts of life, the facts of the law. They had knowledge, you see, but they had no love. And so there is something sinister about accumulating knowledge, something sinister about accumulating knowledge without love that is destructive. Knowledge is power, and like all power, it can be used for good or evil. Just take a moment, a split second, to consider the Garden of Eden. It's all about knowledge. What to eat, what not to eat. In fact, what not to eat is from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge and facts can puff up a person, but it's most destructive when it's used to judge others and to puff oneself up. Just the facts become a weapon. And so our passage is a warning for us. There is something very intriguing for me, and I hope for you, about how Jesus teaches right here that I want you to see. I don't want you to miss this, because it comes directly from Jesus the Lord to all those of you who call Jesus their Lord. Straight from your Lord to you. And it's one word. One word addressed to those who listen to the teachings of Jesus. So I hazard a guess, this is for you, this is for us. It's the only word of action in our passage. Did you pick it up? The only word given to us here, the only imperative, the only command. Can you see it there? In verse 38, one word, beware. I wonder if you read the Bible as though it's the audible word of Jesus speaking to you. I wonder if you, like me, you believe God only speaks audibly to us today through His Word. That you would be like us, those of us who say, if you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible aloud. I wonder if you have repeated that before. So if you're someone like me, you would wonder, how should I take verse 38 that says, and in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes. Has Jesus just spoken audibly to you? I just read the words of Jesus aloud, didn't I? I wonder if you heard Jesus audibly say to you directly, beware. Whether you replied in your mind just then, okay, Jesus, I will. If Jesus is your Lord, Master, and King, and he says to you, beware, you should say, yes, my Lord, I will. I wonder if you see this as a command to obey. Or do you look at the word beware and then you're like, why? Or let me just think about that for a moment, Jesus. Or I will weigh what you say to me, Jesus, and if it sounds rational by my intelligence, then I will do what you say. You see, the word beware here in our passage is the only word of action for us here. It's the only imperative. It's a command of Jesus. See, the rest of what Jesus says is descriptive of those to beware. The word beware is what Jesus requires of his followers here. Our obedience by looking at our text is not knowing who are the scribes, nor what they do, nor what awaits them. Our obedience to Jesus is found in taking heed to the imperative. Our obedience to Jesus is found in adopting this one word, this command in our lives. Beware of the scribes. And so we must not get stuck on the facts, on the who are they, what they do, what awaits them. Get stuck on the fact that you and I are to obey the command of Jesus, beware of them. And now you may say, well, I will beware of them as I will be aware of them. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. The NIV rendering is probably more emphatic. It says, watch out for the teachers of the law. You would agree, and I'm sure, that when we warn someone, even our children, and we say, beware, we mean watch out. We mean to say, don't go there. Avoid them. Not be aware of them, be conscious of them, so then to befriend them with apprehension. We're not to dabble with the warning of Jesus. The word is a warning, a caution. Take heed, be alert, don't go there. Mark 8:15 gives a better sense of this caution and this warning, and he adds words together that makes it pretty clear. In Mark 8:15, we read Jesus speaking. It says, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's emphatic. It's in the present active tense. We are to actively be aware, watching out, avoiding these scribes. See, the warning is not given to prepare us for confrontation. I know some of us will think that. Jesus is not saying for us that, okay, Wally, see that scribe, now beware of him, get ready, take heed, be on guard, watch out for him as you prepare to go hang out with him, as you prepare to participate with him, as you commune with him, break bread together, do ministry together. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't misconstrue a warning. It means don't go there. Don't hang out with them. And we've got to start asking our question, why would I pursue friendship with the very people Jesus tells me to beware of? Why would I want to do that? Jesus says, Wally, beware of the scribes. And I'm going to go and hang out with them. I'm going to make them my friends. How can Christians do that? What are we after when we seek to socialize with the scribes, the false teachers of this world? Reconciliation? Are we trying to get together with these false teachers that Jesus says beware of, so then we can say, hey, you know what, we've got something in common? Is that what we're trying to do? Because I don't see Jesus commanding us to do that. In fact, I don't see Jesus trying to find common ground with the chief priests. I don't see Jesus hanging out with the Pharisees and saying, you know what, we probably share the same thing about the Old Testament sacrifices. We're pretty close. Or the scribes. I don't think Jesus is saying, beware of the scribes, but hang out with them. It's pretty clear. Because then in verse 40, Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And now that we take the warning of Jesus seriously, only now can then we ask the question, who are these scribes? But you see, I'm trying to belabor the point that the most important part, most important verse, most important word for us today is there, one word, beware. Everything else is facts. You need to know what your Lord asks you. So now we ask, who are the scribes? Well, we've already met them in the previous passages. Remember, they're the teachers, the lawyers, the experts of the law of God, the ones that have just the facts of God. But we have also seen, although they have all the facts or just the facts of God, Jesus says that they are not far from the kingdom of God. They're not far, but they're not in. They are close, but far away. They have some knowledge of God. These scribes, these experts, they have some knowledge of God, but not all. They have some of God, but not all of God in Jesus. These scribes are false teachers who use the law of God, the facts of God, for their own gain. They teach, but they have no idea of the meaning of the facts, let alone how to apply the facts of God's law to their lives. The scribes teach just the facts about the law of God. They teach how to enter the kingdom of God, but they themselves are not in the kingdom of God. They are not far, but they're not in. And Jesus despises them. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Can you imagine if I got on the pulpit one day and I just started saying that to you guys? You hypocrites! Jesus is like that. Pay attention to what he's like. Meek and mild Jesus? Yeah. But when he sees hypocrisy, he hates it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They have the facts, but nothing else. They have the facts, but they stop people entering the kingdom of God. They're the scribes. People that are stopping, teachers that are stopping, false teachers that are stopping others entering the kingdom of God by the way they teach the law of God. Beware of them. Don't hang out with them. Or hang out with them, but expect your Jesus to talk to you. So now that I know what I must watch out for false teachers, for those who claim to know all there is to know about God, but who themselves do not know God, who are not in the kingdom of God, what do they look like? So then Jesus continues. Jesus wants us to know what they look like so then we can recognize them. Verse 38, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." I tend to think that there are four clues on how to spot these scribes, the false teachers of that time, and by the way, in our own time. And I hope you now see that our passage has one imperative for us, and the rest is descriptive of the scribes, the false teachers, that Jesus gives his disciples a command to avoid those, to watch out, beware of them, take heed, careful. And then he proceeds to explain who to be careful of. Now, allow me to press this a little on ourselves. When I say we must be able to recognize them, I mean, we need to be able to beware of them and recognize the scribes out there and the scribe in here. You got a good idea what a scribe looks like. It's the beauty of church. We hold each other accountable. And that's the interesting thing about God's word, that it conquers and it exposes you. It exposes the hearts of all who stand to measure up against God's word. Not only can we warn people of the scribes, others can see whether we are a scribe. So you may be into the facts and data and knowledge, and you're puffed up, all right, but be aware, Christian, someone else has read Mark 12, and they're looking at you going, is that a scribe? And it humbles us. It brings us down to where we should be. So what do we look out for? What does a scribe or a false teacher look like? See those four clues? Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. The third one, have the best seats in the synagogues. The fourth clue there is the places of honor at feasts. See the scribe Jesus is telling us to beware of is the teacher who draws attention to themselves. See, they're ostentatious, takes pride in all the aspects of social prominence. See that first clue, like to walk around in long robes. You know, Jesus makes the point that this is not an ordinary cloak or garb that he's talking about, like those generally worn by the average person. But Jesus, he refers to a long flowing robe, which was used primarily during religious practices in public prayer or the festal gatherings and occasions. But what they're doing, these scribes, is they're putting on that garb when it's not a time of public prayer or festal gathering, and they're walking around with it so they can see as being pious in dress. So others may see them and say, oh, look, he's a scribe. He must be very knowledgeable. He must have gone to seminary. He must be full of facts and full of the knowledge about God. Look at him. Do you know anyone as holy as him? That's what they're doing. They're walking around like that. Now, I was thinking, because I like to self-examine about this, and it'll be exactly like a pilot would wear his uniform on his day off and then go to the forum to buy some milk from Coles. Now, apart from people, some of you that would think that he's a loser, there will be some people that would gawk at him and say, well, look, that guy's a pilot. So I put my clothes on so I can look at me. The scribe wants to be seen as holy. They put on these robes and clothes on their day off just so people can say, wow, there goes a scribe. Look at the second clue there, the greetings in marketplaces. Well, now that the scribe is wearing his long shawl, the fancy religious dress, what are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to go to the forum. He goes to the marketplace, to the center of the city, to the town plaza. And he's walking along with his long robe. You can see him. He looks good, doesn't he? He looks great. He's dressed in the prominence, you know, and then the people can identify him and then greet him. And the greeting was usually with Father, Teacher, Rabbi. They love to hear other people call them by their title. Pastor, Captain. These false teachers want others to treat them as holy, and they seek it. They want others to think of them as holy. And the third clue, look at that. They have the best seats in the synagogues. So in the synagogue, they would command the place of prestige and prominence. So they would set themselves in the vantage place by which the scribes could then address you. Oh, the scribe, look where I'm seated. Listen to me. I don't listen to you because look where I'm seated. You don't have this robe. You don't have this title. You are not as holy as me. You listen to me. I don't listen to you. You're drawing a picture of a scribe. The false teacher craves those about them to tell them how knowledgeable they are, how holy they are, how close to the Lord they are, or they must be. And then they love to teach others to be heard by others. But they themselves cannot be taught, and yet they do not apply what they teach. The fourth clue there is the places of honor at feasts. Even in social gatherings, festal celebrations. The scribes want to be the center of attention. They have a place of honor, the place that is most sought after. Do you know people like that? No matter where you are, they need to be in the center, even in a public sphere. Let everyone sit around me. I am the life of the party. See, it's not only in the synagogue so that he may teach you and you listen to him, but in the feast, in the times of fellowship, the false teacher needs to have attention brought to them. And everyone else sits around them, a place of honor at feasts. And in that self-interested bubble, this puffed up, inflated ego, full of facts and knowledge, they consider themselves above reproach. And all things must be to their praise. And so much so that they've become blindsided to the needs of others. So as to what do they do then? Verse 40, devour widows' houses. You know, although we can't be too sure what exactly this means, the phrase to devour a house in that time was an extra-biblical expression that denoted the cheating of someone's property or money or funds. And you see, the scribes, they were forbidden to receive any payment for their teaching. So in order to sustain themselves in their self-interest, in the delusions of grandeur, they may have embezzled from widows. They're taking advantage of widows' estates by gaining their confidence through the public display of piety. Look at the skill of Jesus and how he preaches. And I gather that Mark is putting these together, but Jesus, wow, the way that he turns words around. I wonder if you saw that. In verse 39, where it says, have the best seats in the synagogue. The end says, verse 39, the places of honor at feasts who devour widows' houses. You see the transition from feasts in verse 39 to devouring at the start of verse 40? It's from a word that we use like for orderly civilized dining at feast to a word implying a ravenous consuming of food usually reserved for the appetite and eating habits of wild animals. See how he's playing like that? And you got to let it come alive. Oh, they're at feast and then they're devouring. Yeah, Jesus is graphically representing for us the predatory nature of the scribes, the false teachers. They will deceive. And they don't just deceive the smart people, they deceive the gullible. They prey on the most vulnerable. They will contort the law, the facts, to suit themselves. And if they can gain from the abuse of others, they will gain that way. Doesn't matter what you're like. If you're a widow, I will consume you. These scribes, these false teachers, have become so infatuated with their self-interest. It's like the introduction of Dickens. Looking after one's own interests, they have become blind to the needs of others. They're so self-centered and blinded by their own self-grandeur that they cannot see how they consume those very vulnerable right in front of them. The scribes have concerned themselves with the facts, just the facts about God, all knowledge and no love. They devour the neighbors rather than love them as themselves. And see how they're doing it? All while pretending to be pious, verse 40 again, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. See what the scribes are doing? They conceal their evil behind beautiful exteriors. Oh, my beautiful robe. Oh, look how holy I am. And Jesus once again condemns this hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus again, the woes. You got to read chapter 23, how he just doesn't like. I will go so far as he's indignant with these scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, imagine Jesus speaking that way to you. You look good from the outside, but inside you're full of decay. And Jesus condemns them. See the end of verse 40? Who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. They will be judged all the stricter. You need to ask why. What is it that Jesus doesn't like about it? And I know you can have various reasons too, but what is the theology behind this? Why does God in Jesus hate these teaching hypocrites so much so that he says, beware of them, avoid them? I think it's because false teachers are the worst kind of enemy that we can have. False teachers, they aim to extort and then devour widows. So they prey on the helpless, the hapless, the vulnerable, the naive. And in the process of extorting the vulnerable, they raise themselves as idols to the very vulnerable they extort. These scribes personally and personify the concept of glory robbers. See what they do? They blaspheme the Lord God by making themselves an idol to be praised. And they're praised by the very people that they should be redirecting to the praise and worship of the Lord. They use religion, the religion of Yahweh, to make a name for themselves while blaspheming his holy name. These teachers that bring their hearers into blasphemy by redirecting praise back on the teacher, they will reap greater condemnation. It's because they're stealing the glory of God, and by their own teaching, they're leading many into eternal hell. And Jesus said that in Matthew 23:15. Again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single conversion. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus thinks these scribes and false teachers are going to hell. Beware of them. Why would you socialize with them? That is, I can't think of a greater violation or a clearer violation to God's commands in Jesus. Well, I can think of a couple, but you know what I mean, our passage. That these scribes, these false teachers, they will not go unpunished. They will reap for themselves greater condemnation. So I wonder if you're now convinced that the most important word for us in this passage is beware. And everything else Jesus spoke about was describing. It's a description, those we are to beware of. But you should also start to see why Jesus commands. Why does Jesus command us to beware of the scribes? You see, what we tend to overlook and not understand in our understanding of the sovereignty of God in election is that this warning of Jesus is the means by which Jesus protects his sheep. Get that? This warning is the means by which Jesus protects his sheep. So those who do not obey the commands of Jesus, those who wander off when Jesus commands stay or beware, it is they, those who do not hear the voice of the shepherd, who will end up devoured by the teaching of the scribes and the false teachers. Do you get that? Do you understand that? That Jesus, through his word, is the means by which he warns you not to go with those false teachers, because if you go, you may be taken to hell with them. So if you obey Jesus, I won't go, Jesus, you're never going to have that problem. But if you dance with the devil, what do you mean, Jesus, beware? Be aware? What do you mean? Just know they're there? Okay then, now they'll go. Just knowing, because I know they're aware. All right, they're aware. And then if you start to fall, don't blame the Lord. You are disobeying a direct command, imperative, beware. I can't stress it any further. If you wonder that, oh, you know, I start falling, I start going downhill, who are you hanging out with? Oh, the false teachers. Right? And then there's an interesting turn. Interesting for me. How in Mark, he documents the teaching of Jesus, verse 41. We have Jesus, so it seems then he finishes his teaching, then goes and sits down. And he begins to examine the effect of the scribes' teaching. Mark 12:41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. So he sits down now. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Okay. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I join these two passages together because Jesus has just given us his command, beware of the scribes. And now we know who they are, what they look like, what awaits them. And now Jesus sits down to see what is their fruit. You know, many have suggested what we have here is Jesus praising the virtue of the widow, as the widow is a paragon of selfless giving. Oh God, so they say something like, oh, God desires for us to give everything we own. See how this poor widow gave a measly 2 cents. That was everything that she owned. So we too should give like this widow. I don't believe that's what Jesus wants us to see. Because nowhere in that text, and have a look at it, does Jesus commend the widow, nor her actions. Have a look at it. What we have here is Jesus just stating the facts. If this was imperative, if we were to go give everything that we own, everything that we have to the last measly 2 cents because Jesus desires that for us, even if we just got, what's our version of it? I don't even know. We haven't even got 1 cent anymore. But the lowest common denominator of money, if you give everything you have to live on, give to the temple, we would all be broke. And then we'd all be beggars. Jesus is not commending his hearers to give everything that they own to the temple. Jesus cannot be commending everyone to give everything they have to the temple when God is about to destroy the temple. That's what the preceding parabolic actions of Jesus were. The fig tree and the crashing of the temple is leading us to the end of the temple practices. Jesus is doing this. He's pointing out the collateral damage of what these scribes' teachings are inducing here. The widow is seen as a victim of false piety, of false teaching. The richer, oh, they can put in whatever sums they want, in large sums. And she's looking at them thinking, God must be really blessing them. Look at the scribes. Look how they dress. They're ostentatious. They look good. Their appearances. Look at their robes, the clothes they wear. Look at the way people greet them. Teacher, rabbi, father. Look at the seats that are given to in the synagogue, the prestige, the status. Everyone listens to them. Look at the parties that they're all invited to, the VIP rooms that they're ushered into. Not only do they have invites to the best places in town, they are given the best seats in the best places. Oh, they're so flash. Maybe if I give, I must give. I have to give to be blessed in the same manner. But all I have to give is just 2 cents because I'm poor. And it's all I have to live on. I better give this. He take this. It's all I have. I have 2 cents. 2 cents to my name. And make the Lord bring health and wealth and prosperity. See, there's no suggestion in that passage that the widow's given is a virtue. Now, obviously, don't get me wrong. We are to give everything to the Lord because the Lord does own everything. But the most important command for all of us as we've been reading down this narrative is this: Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with what? With all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then you need to ask, where is the source? Where is the source of love and devotion found? The heart, the soul, the mind, and the energy, the strength. Where's it found? It's found inside. It's an interior source. To love God with all our faculties is an internal spurting outwards. The heart, soul, mind, and strength issues forth a love and devotion from the inside out, from the interior to the exterior. Loving God doesn't make his people destitute. Get that? If you've got 2 cents, give it to God. You'll have nothing to eat or nothing, but that's what God wants. God is not like that. Giving everything they have to live on to the corrupt feet of the corrupt teachers in a corrupt temple practices is not what's going on here. What God wants is the inner self that matters, the inside. See, Jesus said that nothing that goes into a person can defile them, but it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, you can pretty yourselves to look the part of a scribe, but only God can make the inner self clean and pure and good. And the only way that he can, or that he does do it, is by the circumcision of the heart that's made without hands. This is why focusing on the exterior, the outside, is deceptive and dangerous. So you've got to ask, what is going on in all this? What is Jesus showing us? Jesus is teaching you who God is, that God loved this world, that he sent his son. He sent his son to die for sinners. We who are saved, would we then despise the very object of God's love? How can anyone say he has God inside them and not love their neighbor? The temple had become just about the facts. It had become just about knowledge, you see, knowledge, until it was all about the facts and nothing about love. The people of good, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all looked good on the outside, but inside they needed more than facts. They needed the facts to transform their lives. And so then Jesus, there in chapter 13, he finally walks out of the temple. And his disciples say to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So let me bring all this now, these last two chapters, to a close as Jesus leaves the temple for the very last time. See how they marvel at the beauty of the exterior of the temple? It was beautiful from the outside, but inside it was a den of robbers. The robbers inside the temple, the scribes, they're beautiful from the outside, but inside they devour widows. See, Jesus comes, our beautiful Lord, king on a colt, and he sees a fig tree that looks good in leaf, promising fruit, and he comes to it and he has nothing. Jesus approaches the temple from the outside. Likewise, it looks promising fruit. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside it is rotten from the core. This temple is slowly dying from the inside out. So then Jesus crashes the rotten core of the temple. It's a judgment, a condemnation of a self-loving people who use God for their own glory. They've taken the glory of God. They are thieves, glory robbers, hiding in the temple as though it were their den. They've made the house of God, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, into the personal den of self-praise. And you ask, what is their sin? What is their blasphemy? What led to this temple demise? False religiosity, false humility, false piety, false teaching, hypocrisy, fake conversion. Their idol was and is theology. The facts. Just the facts. At the expense of heartfelt love for the Lord and their neighbor. See, they love to know about God more than they love to know God. And so it is for us now today, Providence. Where are you with this? Is it just about facts? You know a great deal about the Lord. But the way that you know the Lord is you love your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. Let it not return to its purpose empty, Lord, but accomplish the purpose to which you have sent it. And let it be as we always sing out to you, Lord, for your eternal glory and for your namesake alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.